answer is only going to come with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the scriptures teach. That's why we're into this book of the Revelation. So let's look at chapter 19. Father, we're so thankful once again to have the awesome privilege to share your word. And again, I pray, God, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you, God, to you alone, my Lord and my God. You said heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will never pass away. The flowers are going to fade. The grass is withering. But the word of the Lord will stand forever. Let it stand and rise in our hearts this morning, that we will begin to understand the conclusion as we get to the climactic parts of this incredible story. Help us, God. Let your Holy Spirit bring to us the wisdom and the knowledge that we need to understand your word. We just give you praise right now for what you're going to do in the lives of your people, in Jesus' name. And everyone said amen. Amen. I suppose that there's nothing really more exciting than a beautiful wedding. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
Because we had a beautiful wedding here this past Wednesday. Can you imagine getting married on a... Anybody get married on a Wednesday here? One hand raised. One hand, because she just got married on Wednesday. And you know, it's a major thing. It's an exciting part of someone's life, isn't it? I mean, I performed a lot of weddings, and I remember, you know, there were times when I thought the groom was going to faint before the ceremony even started. And in fact, I did have one wedding where I was ready to, I said, do you? And he just went, boom, and the groom fainted. So ever since that time, we have a smelling salt available for the groom. But, you know, it's an exciting part of someone's life, particularly for the bride and the groom. I mean, I remember a wedding. You know, we use little Johnny as our example all the time. Remember when little Johnny got married? He was so excited that day he handed his wife the marriage fee and he tried to kiss the preacher. I mean, he was all messed up, you know? But there's a wedding coming. There's a wedding coming that's going to end all weddings. In fact, there has never been a wedding like this before, and there will never be a wedding of any kind after this. The bride in this wedding is beautiful. Now, I've done a number of weddings, and I can honestly say that I have never married a bride that was not beautiful. Honestly, every bride has been a beautiful bride. This bride is the church. The redeemed of all the ages who have been bought by the blood of the Lamb. There has never been a more beautiful bride than this one. The groom in this wedding is glorious. Now, all grooms are usually handsome. Notice I said usually. Rarely have, if ever, is the groom more handsome than the bride is beautiful. But no groom has ever been as handsome as this groom. For this groom is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. What a beautiful picture. I want you to just think about this picture. And what about the honeymoon? The honeymoon will be holy. This will be the only marriage in the history of the world that the honeymoon will never end. When this groom carries his bride over the threshold of their heavenly home, no one will be able to say, well, the honeymoon's over. For this is a marriage made in heaven. How many times have you heard that expression? But this is the one that really is made in heaven. Now, these scenes that we're going to look at basically are divided into two parts. First, we hear the music, and then we see the marriage. Before the groom is married, he is first magnified. And we got to find out, how is this groom magnified? So let's look at that together. The first thing is, the majesty of the Lord. That's what we're going to be looking at. And the music at this wedding is none other than what we know as the Hallelujah Chorus. The Hallelujah Chorus. Four times we hear this word sung out, Hallelujah. Now, I know in some versions it's spelled with an A, Hallelujah, but actually the A has what's called an aspirate before it, which gives it an H sound. Actually, the word is Hallelujah, okay? Hallelujah is an extremely familiar word in Scripture, but amazingly enough, it's rarely used. In the Bible. It's found only 24 times in the Old Testament, and all of those times is in the book of Psalms. And even more surprisingly, it's found only once in the New Testament, and that is here in the 19th chapter of the Revelation. Now, this word is actually a combination of two words which literally mean praise the Lord. And I think in the New Living Translation it says that. That's how it says. It says praise the Lord. And it's interesting about this word. One of the things that's interesting about it, it's a universal word. This is the same word in all languages, and it's pronounced the same way, and it means the same thing. Now, if you're not Chinese and you're in China and you meet a Chinese Christian, and you can say the term Hallelujah, and they'll understand what you're saying. Okay, it's the same in every language. And another word is the same in every language, universal, is the word Amen. Amen. It's pronounced the same way in every language. It carries the same meaning. But what I believe that these two words that God gives us, they're heavenly words. I believe that we will actually use them in heaven, just as we read here in the Scriptures. It says every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every people were heard to say, Hallelujah, Amen. So there are four verses in this wedding song, and each verse is marked with the words Hallelujah. Okay? Each verse is given praise to the majesty of the Lord, and as this heavenly crowd looks at the Lord God, they are moved to say, Hallelujah! Amen! Praise the Lord! See, we kind of coined another phrase. We say, Praise the Hallelujah! I said that about a month or two ago, and somebody thought, what did he say? He didn't say a word right. Yes, I did. We just put them all together. We just said, praise Hallelujah. Okay? But what was it that moved this heavenly crowd to cause all of heaven to sing the praises and glory of God? What was it that caused them? The first thing was, look at verse 1. It's the saving work of God. The saving work of God. Verse 1 says, after these things, I heard a loud voice. I love that. Here we go. We're still in 19. We still got loud voices. Isn't that great? We heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power to the Lord our God. This great multitude refers to all of the redeemed of all of the ages. All of them. Don't get the idea that only a few people are going to be in heaven. Don't get that idea. I know the Bible makes it clear that the majority of the people who go through this life will not go to heaven, because the Scripture says, broad is the gate and wide is the way that leads to destruction, and many will find it. Narrow is the way. I know that. But don't for a moment discount the master's minority. Because in Revelation chapter 7, if you remember, verse 9 tells us that heaven will be populated, it says, with a great multitude, which no man can number, of all the nations, tribes, people, and tongues. There's going to be a lot of people there. A lot of people. No, we can't even number how many people are there. This vast crowd is singing praises to God because they have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. They're in heaven because, and they're happy to be there. They're happy to be there. Listen, there is one thing a Christian should never, ever get over. Never get over. And that is his salvation. Never get over that. But not only does salvation, the Bible says, belongs to the Lord, but here we're told that glory, honor, power, they all belong to the Lord. They all belong to the Lord. And I believe there's a connection here. There is a connection. I believe that when you think about it, these four things naturally go together because we have been saved for the glory of God, to the honor of God, by the power of God. That makes sense? We've been saved for the glory of God, to the honor of God, by the power of God. Put it another way, salvation refers to the grace of God, because the Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith. Then you have the glory of God. Then honor to the goodness of God, and power refers to the greatness of God. So we are saved by the grace of God, but this grace is given for the glory of God, which springs from the goodness of God, which turns into the greatness of God. No wonder this vast crowd is moved to sing hallelujah, praise the Lord, hallelujah. They're thankful for their salvation. Amen? So the saving work of God is the first thing that moved this crowd. The second thing, in verse 2 and 3, believe it or not, is the severe wrath of God. This is odd. Look what it says. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, hallelujah, and her smoke rises up forever and ever. You might find this hard to believe, but here God is praised because of his wrath and because of his judgment. Now, I know that the judgment of God is not a popular subject today. It's not a politically correct subject to talk about. People love to hear about the God of grace and the God of mercy, but they do not care at all to hear about the God of justice and the God of judgment. You know why men reject God? Do you know why the vast majority of this world will still continue to go along and party along in its sinful ways, scoffing at the idea of God, laughing at the idea of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, mocking the righteousness of God and the holiness of God? You ever wonder why? You don't have to wonder why. The scriptures tell us why. In Psalm chapter 10, verse 13, we're specifically told why people reject God. Listen to what it says. Why do the wicked renounce God? Here it is. Because he has said in his heart, you will not require an account. You won't require an account. Men reject the God of judgment because they reject the judgment of God. He's not going to hold me accountable. He doesn't really care what I'm doing. So I just reject it. That's why they do it. Well, let me tell you this. I, for one, am grateful that the God that I serve is not only a gracious, loving God, but he is also a just, holy God who will not allow sins to go unpunished. Okay? Now, understand, I am grateful for the grace of God, and I'm grateful for the mercy of God. But did you know that the grace and the mercy are meaningless without justice and judgment? You see, God could have given me what I deserve, and that would have been justice. Instead, he did not give me what I deserve. That's mercy. And instead, he gave me what I did not deserve. That's grace. It is the justice of God that makes grace and mercy so meaningful. Okay? So, God's judgment is indeed a reason for praise. The psalmist of old says in Psalm 104, verse 35, may sinners be consumed from the earth and the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord, the psalmist says. So you see, the judgment of God tells me that, first of all, it tells me that Satan is sailing on a sinking ship, that Satan rules in a doomed domain, and God's judgment tells me that there is going to be a payday someday. There is going to be a day when all the accounts are settled. One day the books will be balanced, and I believe that calls for a hearty hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Amen? All right, now you're here. What else is this crowd moved? What else moves this crowd? Here it is, that's in verse 4, the sovereign will. The sovereign will of God. Verse 4 says this. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen. Hallelujah. Remember, a throne, as you know, is a seat of power and authority. You have to remember that this entire book of the Revelation is to be seen from the throne room of God. The entire book. 52 times the word throne is used in the New Testament. 38 of those 52 times, it's right here in the book of Revelation. So truly, the book of the Revelation is the throne book, so to speak, okay? Now, I know and you know that the Revelation has a reputation of being difficult and in parts, like riddle type or parable type, and I'll be the first one to tell you that there are parts that are difficult to understand, and there must be some leeway given to interpretations of many parts of this book, okay? But I can honestly tell you this. After all the study we've done in this book, I can honestly tell you that the message of the book of Revelation is very simple. The overall message is very simple. I can summarize the message of the book of Revelation in 10 words. Ready? Jesus is coming again, and God is on the throne. 10 words. Jesus is coming again, and God is on the throne. Okay? And I want you to notice something, what happens in this scene. Notice how the praise turns into worship. And that's what we do in our worship thing, our worship part of our service. Praise turns into worship. Same thing as the scriptures. The moment God is seen on the throne, when God is seen as being in full control of the universe, all of a sudden, worship begins. It does. Did you know that in one sense, as far as God is concerned, there's no such thing as an accident? Did you know that? There's no such thing as an accident. Did you know that the Bible teaches that everything happens according to the plan and purpose of God? Now, that's not to say that God causes everything, but it is to say that he works everything that does happen into his perfect plan and his perfect will. He works it in. Like the story of the cowboy who went to apply for some health insurance. And the agent asked him if he had any accidents during the previous year. The cowboy says, no. You know, but I was bitten by a rattlesnake. That put me in the hospital for a couple weeks. Then a mule kicked me in the head. That laid me up for a while. And the agent says, well, wait a minute. Weren't those accidents? Oh, no, replied the cowboy. They did it on purpose. That was it, you know. But likewise, this universe, under the sovereign will of God and an omnipotent God, even those things that appear to be accidents, all happen according to his plan and his purpose. And again, that's a reason for shouting, hallelujah. Everything is under control. Everything is done by your plan, God. Even when I don't understand it, what good can come out of this? I don't know, but I know the Bible says all things are working together for the good of them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. I don't understand it. Just believe it. God will work it out. Amen. What else moves this crowd? The next thing that moves this crowd is the supreme worth of God. Chapter 5, or verse 5. Look at what it says. It's interesting to see how this praise of God builds, it like builds into a fever pitch. God's praise begins as a trickle. Look at verse 5. It says, then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God. Then that trickle becomes like a stream. And it says, and I heard, as it were, a voice of a great multitude. Verse 6. Then that stream turns into a river. It says, as the sound of many waters. Then that river becomes like a cascading waterfall, and it says, as the sound of a mighty thundering, all of which roar, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. You see how it just built up. It built up from a trickle to a river to a waterfall, and this thundering, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Now, When we make a statement like that, we know that there are times that it appears that the throne of this universe, it appears that it's empty. It appears that this universe is running on like an automatic pilot, where we see all this stuff. We see the violence and the crime and the perversity and profanity and pornography and abortion and rape, lying and stealing and murder. And we don't always see the justice that is supposed to follow. We see the darkness of lies eclipsing the light of truth. It seems that everywhere we look, right is on the scaffold and wrong is on the throne. Even John, even the Apostle John, who wrote this, could have thought that very thing. Because John, you know, John wasn't writing this book, you know, in the comfort of an air-conditioned office like I have or whatever. You know, it wasn't in a church study or whatever. This guy, when he wrote this, he was a prisoner of Rome. He was exiled on the Isle of Patmos. Yet when he writes this book, he doesn't write, "Woe is me, Caesar's on the throne." Instead, he writes, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." With that, cannot we say hallelujah? Amen. John was so excited. He didn't care what was going on in the world. He knew that God was in control. All right, now we got through with that, and now all of a sudden we come to the marriage of the Lamb. And here we are, the marriage of the Lamb. The music is now ended. The wedding has begun. There's a big difference in this wedding. Normally, the center of attention at a wedding is the bride. Hi, bride. Everyone stands for the bride when she comes down the aisle, right? You know, everyone watches the bride as she comes down. Anyone that is weeping usually is weeping for the bride. I've often wondered why. You know, you're weeping for the bride because she's marrying that guy, or, you know, but they, you know, you usually weep for the bride, but not at this wedding. Not at this wedding. Here, the groom is the center of attention. Verse 7, the first part of it says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come." Whoa, the marriage of the Lamb has come. At this wedding, you know what? At this wedding, the organist doesn't play, "Here comes the bride." No. Instead, we'll all be singing, "Here comes the groom." It's totally, totally different. Here comes the groom. Now, the groom is the Lamb, who's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, we know here. The bride here, called his wife, is the church. There's several metaphors in Scripture in the New Testament that describe the church. The two most prominent ones are the words body and the word bride. The church is called the body of Christ and the bride of Christ. The church is called the body whose head is Christ. The church is called the bride whose groom is Christ. Now, as the body is to the head, we see how near the church is to Jesus. But as the bride is to the groom, we see how dear the church is to Jesus. We have all our attention called into two parts of this wedding. All our attention is drawn to two parts. The first part is the Lamb's beautiful bride. And look at this. Look at this description. No groom ever had a bride more beautiful than this one. Verse 7 says, first of all, she is a prepared bride. And his wife has made herself ready, it says. His wife has made herself ready. Now keep in mind that the church is not yet married to Christ in the final sense of the term. We are betrothed, espoused. We're engaged to the Lord Jesus. You can better understand this wedding and this banquet that follows by understanding how an engagement and an actual wedding is related to in biblical times. It's different. In biblical days, young people normally did not decide whom they would marry. And all the young people said, all right. All right, you said it. One person is happy about that. But the parents would arrange the marriage of children early in life. That's what happens. But once the arrangement to marry was entered into, there was a betrothal that was even more binding than what we call an engagement today. This betrothal could not be broken only by a legal transaction such as a divorce or because of a sin such as adultery. This betrothal usually lasted about 1 year, and during that time, the home was prepared by the groom, and the wedding clothes would be prepared by the bride. And even though this relationship was not formally consummated, this couple was considered really legally married. And at the end of this year, the bridegroom would come to the bride and take her to his home. That's a beautiful picture. For a year, he's preparing something. Didn't Jesus say, I go to prepare a place for you, but I will come again and receive you unto my... What do you think he's doing? He's preparing the home for his bride. That we're going to get to that next week. You're going to have to come back. I'm sorry. But anyway. But it's going to be a grand procession that sets out from the bride's home, followed by friends and relatives and neighbors. It's usually done at night. The scriptures talk about the roadway being lit with oil lamps held by the wedding guests. The bride would be adorned like a queen. She would be bathed. Her hair would be braided and with as many precious stones that the family could borrow or buy. The girls would be dressed, would be accompanying her as her companions. The bridegroom would be dressed in elaborate clothing and jewelry. He would be accompanied by the friend of the bride. And then actually the wedding will take place. What a scene. What a scene. Now, presently, right now, the church is in that engagement period. Did you know that the Lord Jesus has even given to the church an engagement ring? You know that? We do. At the moment of conversion, we are engaged to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we receive the engagement ring of the Holy Spirit of God. That's what it is. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that the Holy Spirit is given as a guarantee of our inheritance. That's God's ring. That's his engagement ring. It's his guarantee of our inheritance. The Holy Spirit is the pledge that our heavenly bridegroom will come back for his holy bride and take her home to be with him. He'll take us home to be with him. And this is what we're waiting for. We're waiting for God to say to his son, go, son, get your bride. And we always say, you know, we're ready for rapture practice. You know, we're ready to go. How many are ready to go? All right. I heard about a Christian man one time, and he said, I met a beautiful woman. We were married for 15 years, and then the Lord took her home. I met another lady for 10 years. We were wonderfully happy. Then the Lord took her home. I met another lady and been married for 7 years. And anytime the Lord wants her, he can take her home too. Oh my, did I say that out loud? That's terrible. Well, listen, dear friends, one day the Lord Jesus is coming, is going to come and take his bride home to be with him. I know, Kat, that's pathetic, I know. But this bride is a pure bride. Verse 8 says this. Look at what verse 8 says. And to her was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen, look at this fine linen, is the righteous acts of the saints. This bride is dressed as a virgin would be dressed. And the idea of that Paul the Apostle had when he said to the Corinthian church, he said in 2 Corinthians 11, 2, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. What a bride this church is going to be. She will be wearing a gown of glory. She'll be having a ring of redemption, a veil of victory as she meets her godly groom. The gown will be made up, it says, of her righteous acts. Just think about that for a minute. All of the good deeds, all of the righteous acts that we do, all of the holiness and the goodness that we manifest are going right now into the making of the gown. You know what that means? That means the better you live here on earth, the more beautiful you're going to look in heaven. Amen? The last thing is the Lamb's bountiful banquet. Oh, I love this part. Oh, man. Wait, look at this. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. If we go back and look at the Jewish wedding for just a moment, when the bride and groom would arrive at his home, they would preside over the wedding feast, and there would be much eating and drinking. The feast would last 7 days or longer in a Jewish wedding. Well, dear friends, let me tell you this. This feast is going to last for all eternity. For all eternity. What a feast this is going to be. That's why we read, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The food will be exquisite. Vince is in the process now of trying to ascertain the menu so he can describe the food to us, only as he can describe the food. Because he goes a little overboard with that. But the food will be incredible. The fellowship will be eternal. Just think of all the ones that are going to be at this banquet. Just think of when they come in. Here they come, the patriarchs, the prophets, the princes, the priests, the scribes, the sages, the saints of all those names that are written throughout the whole glorious age of history. Patriarch Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be there. The Bible tells us that. Matthew chapter 8, verse 11 says, and I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Can you imagine that? Oh, boy, I got a lot of questions to ask old Abe. I'll tell you. Oh, yeah. Prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah. Luke chapter 13 tells us in verse 28 and 29, he's comparing something. He says, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And who else? Of course, the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ, will be there with us. It says in Matthew 26, 29, but I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So before we talk about white horses and wars, it's going to be a quick war anyway. But before we had to marry, we had to get married, we had to celebrate. We're taking away into the marriage supper of the Lamb. I'd like the worship team to come back now. I want to close. But this banquet, this is a banquet you do not want to miss. You do not want to miss it. And this is a banquet that you do not have to miss. You've been given an invitation to a banquet in the sky. This invitation has been engraved with the gold of God's grace, signed with the blood of his Son, and sealed with the wax of his love. Everyone is invited, because the Bible says, whosoever will may come. Whosoever will may come. So I want to ask you a question. Have you responded to God's invitation? You know that each invitation has at the bottom RSVP. You know what that stands for? You know that's taken from a French phrase, which literally means respond if you please, or please respond. And that's what God's telling us today. The table is set. The seat is reserved. The host is waiting. Will you come and be a part of the marriage made in heaven. Will you RSVP? Will you please respond? How do I do that, Pastor? Well, it's really easy. There's only one way we do that. We say, Lord Jesus, come into my heart. I'm a sinner. And you're the only one that can get me there. You're the only entrance way into that banquet hall because you're the door. But we have to take that step. God does not automatically allow you to come in. When we stand before him, only one question will be asked. What did you do about my son? I sent him into the world. I love this crazy world so much that I sent my only begotten son, and whosoever would believe in him would never perish but have eternal life. All he's asking us to do is believe that. So it's open for anyone. I don't care if you have a doctorate or you live at the foot of Main Street. You have the ability to believe that God sent his son to save you, to bring you to heaven with him. And so I give that opportunity right now. If you just bow your heads for a moment, please, just for one moment. No one really looking around. If, you know, if God spoke to you, you know it. The Holy Spirit speaks to our heart. Not even the words that I spoke. It's what God speaks to you. You know if you're ready to go into that marriage supper of the Lamb or not. But if you're not ready, my prayer for you is that you don't leave this place without making that commitment in your heart that I will give my life to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've never done that and you say today is my day, this is what I choose to do, would you pray for me, Pastor, in closing? Just raise your hand, put it down. God will see it. We'll see it and pray for you. Is there anyone in this building that is not sure that you would be, that you received the invitation and you're responding to that invitation? Don't leave here without that RSVP. Father, we thank you so much as we're coming to the close of this book in the next several weeks. And next week, God, we're going to see you after this marriage, how you're going to come back to this earth. It really is going to blow our minds. But this is what the world needs. And so we thank you, God, that we can know in advance how it's going to happen, when it's going to happen. We pray, God, that you will encourage your people to continue to look to God, to have faith in God, for he alone, God, he alone is worthy of our praise. He alone is the one that has us in the palm of his hand, that no man can snatch us out. Nothing the enemy can do to us that God will not even, that he will take control over in our lives. God bless your people now. We pray, God, for the offering that we received, our morning offering. We thank you, Father, for allowing us to receive an offering according to your word. God, that you said that if we would give according to your word, you would open the windows of heaven.